You've heard the expression, and they lived happily ever after, right? Such are fairy tale endings to stories. But reality often reveals quite a different conclusion. In fact, if you always expect happy endings, then you'll surely be real disappointed with the book of Nehemiah. In its earlier chapters, Nehemiah and Ezra led the people in that great time of spiritual awakening, spiritual renewal. It was fantastic. The Word of God was publicly proclaimed, in some cases for 6, 7, 8 hours a day, for weeks at a time. And then, as we just saw in chapter 10, the people signed, they apparently felt compelled to sign, a spiritual covenant agreeing to obey God's law as it applied to them both personally and corporately, especially vowing not to intermarry with members of other nations, but to remain separate and holy. And then finally, in chapter 12, as we saw just last time, last week, Nehemiah dedicated, remember, he dedicated the rebuilt walls and city of Jerusalem as God reconstituted and revitalized that place for his worship. However, these strides forward were soon set back, and spiritual progress was replaced very soon with spiritual decline and backsliding. Maybe this just kind of resonates with you today. Maybe the Lord's brought you here to remind you that we have much to learn from this nation of Israel about her warming up to God, about her being revitalized in her relationship with God. And then after just a few, well, we don't know exactly how long, but months or years, she grew cold again, estranged from God, far from him in so many ways. Sad. But it's true. Israel's reforms were initially sincere, very sincere, but they were also short-lived. And consequently, when Nehemiah returned back to Jerusalem after reporting back to, you remember, King Artaxerxes in Shushan, which was about a 2-month trip, by the way, the Jews in Jerusalem had declined and backslidden in a number of important areas of their spiritual lives. And when Nehemiah, listen, when he recognized this spiritual decline, he didn't minimize it, he didn't sidestep any of it, but instead confronted the backslidden Israelites, desiring their restoration and their spiritual recovery. And therefore, the theme of today's message from chapter 13 of Nehemiah is Nehemiah confronts backsliders. There are 4 points related to the theme that arise from the 13th chapter. They're in your bulletin. Take a look with me on the right-hand side, if you would. First, in verses 4 to 9, Nehemiah confronted Eliashib and Tobiah for defiling the temple. Second, in verses 10 to 14, Nehemiah confronted the Jewish rulers for not faithfully distributing the tithes and offerings to the temple servants. And third, in verses 15 to 22, Nehemiah confronted several groups who desecrated the Sabbath, and he also enlisted the Levites to sanctify the Sabbath day. And fourth and last, in verses 23 to 31, Nehemiah confronted Jewish men who had married pagan women. Before we consider those points, let's look at the historical context of the passage that comes to us in the first three verses. Look at them. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, before Israel's moral slide into sin had set in, before this episode of spiritual backsliding had begun, which is recorded in this 13th chapter of Nehemiah, the Israelites had listened to the public reading of Scripture, which revealed something very important to them. It revealed God's standards of holiness to them. That's what it was all about. And one of those standards was in Deuteronomy 23. Just make a note of it, 23:3, where God declared that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of Israel because of how those nations had treated Israel when they were in the wilderness. Now, you might object and say, well, that's not fair, or that's not very loving. But that's God's right and prerogative, isn't it? Because after all, the reason why the Ammonites and Moabites were to be excluded from the religious assembly of Israel was because of their deep-seated hatred, their enmity against Israel, and because of their, what we might call, infectious idolatry. For instance, the malicious counsel of Balaam, mentioned in verse 2, was for the king of Moab to get his people to intermarry with Israel. And pretty soon Israel would be just like the Moabites, following their gods. So they had to be separated from the Israelites and kept holy unto the Lord. A similar kind of thing, you'll recall, happened with King Solomon, whose foreign wives led him into what? Idolatry, right? Which Nehemiah later used as an example here in verse 26. So the reason God's law forbade the Israelites in Nehemiah's day to receive Ammonites or Moabites into their midst was because they would lead God's people into sin, just as beloved King Solomon was led into it by godless pagan wives. Therefore, verse 3 says this concerning the Israelites. When they had heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. In other words, after hearing the law concerning marriage and intermarriage, the Israelites separated and no longer lived in mixed marriages or in relationships of any kind with Israel's enemies. And in verse 4 and following, an almost unbelievable example of this is given, that of an avowed enemy of Israel, namely, remember Tobiah, who along with Sanballat and Geshem had earlier done what? They attempted to stop Nehemiah in the rebuilding project, right? Let's slow him down. Let's do everything we can to get him to stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. All right, well, our first point is taken from verses 4 to 9. It's this. now that we have the backdrop. Nehemiah confronted Eliashib and Tobiah for defiling the temple. We read about it in verse 4. Look at it. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I, Nehemiah, had returned to the king. Then after certain days, unspecified days, that is, I obtained leave from the king, and I came again to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. He cleared out all the offerings and made him a hotel room in the temple. Imagine the audacity. And 8, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Imagine what a shock it must have been for Nehemiah to see that. Here's the most sacred place on earth, the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. And it had a new tenant. Tobiah moved in. And Eliashib, who probably was the replacement high priest for Ezra, made the way for him to do it. Nehemiah had returned from his visit with the king in Shushan, and he discovered upon arriving in Jerusalem that Eliashib, who, by the way, is mentioned 7 times prior to this in Nehemiah in a favorable light, and as Nehemiah's ally in rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, this same Eliashib had now prepared a room for Tobiah in the temple itself where no one was to reside, particularly, especially Ammonites or Moabites. Yet now, Tobiah, the avowed enemy of Nehemiah and God's people, had an office suite, a large room, in the midst of the temple. Now, that room was used for storing the offerings. Did you notice that? The grain offerings or the tithes of the new wine and oil. In turn, those offerings were supposed to be given to the people, the servants who worked in the temple, the Levites and others. However, now that sacred place for the storage of tithes within the temple was desecrated. It was desecrated by Tobiah and by Eliashib the priest, who, by the way, had been appointed by Nehemiah, specifically by Nehemiah, to ensure that nothing happened in the temple that wasn't approved by God in the law. How far back had Eliashib slid? And therefore, when Nehemiah returned from his long journey from Shushan, he immediately recognized the evil of what Eliashib and Tobiah had done, which also records Nehemiah's response, a very gentle, kindly response. soft response in verse 6. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now, does that ring a bell for any of you? When you kind of, in your mind's eye, when you see Nehemiah doing that, or you see Nehemiah doing that, does it ring a bell for you? Does it sound familiar? John chapter 2 read earlier, right? What happened? Jesus goes into the temple, and the Father's house of prayer has been overrun by money changers, by people there to make money. And his zeal, that is Christ's zeal for God's house, and his righteous anger led him to do what? To make a whip to drive them out of that place. Whips hurt. Have you ever been hit by a whip? You know, a whip hurts. Jesus whipped them, and he drove them out of that place, and he overturned all of their tables that had their illicit money in it. And similarly, Nehemiah commanded that all of Tobiah's household goods be thrown out of his room, and that it be cleansed and restored to its proper use, namely the storage of tithes. And in this way, we once again see how Nehemiah, listen, he was a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ, whose cleansing from sin's defilement is far more extensive cleansing than any cleansing Nehemiah accomplished in this chapter. So here's the application from the first point. It's this: thank God for spiritual leaders who are able to discern what is evil and who aren't afraid to call it what it is and to act to eliminate it. Nehemiah recognized evil when he saw it and boldly acted upon it without fear of repercussion or the fear of man. He immediately sought to remove the defilement and to restore the place of God's worship to its originally intended condition. So listen, pray for your spiritual leaders and overseers. That is, pray for your church elders that they will have the same kind of discernment concerning evil that Nehemiah did. And thank God for spiritual leaders who are able to discern what is evil and who aren't afraid to call it what it is and to act to eliminate it. You know, there's many churches that you could go to and many churches that you could inquire about as it relates to spiritual leadership in that church. And you know, so very frequently in our day, there's no confrontation. Spiritual leaders will never confront. They'll never do anything to rock the boat. They'll sweep matters under the rug quietly, pass over them without a comment. That's not what Nehemiah did, is it? He discerned what was evil, and he wasn't afraid to call it what it is, and to act and do something about it. Well, Nehemiah's second confrontation, it's revealed in verses 10 to 14 on your outline. It's this: Nehemiah confronted the Jewish rulers for not faithfully distributing the tithes and offerings to the temple servants. Verse 10, I also realized, Nehemiah said, that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They didn't get paid, so they had to go out and make a living another way. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedadiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, to understand what's going on here, we must recall the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, that portion I pointed out to you earlier, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, where the revived Israelites had drawn up that written promise or written covenant in which they repeatedly asserted their determination to obey all that God's law specified concerning the tithes and the offerings, the maintenance of the temple servants, such as the Levites, the Sabbath, and abstaining from marriage with people from the surrounding nations, particularly the Ammonites and the Moabites. You can read all about that in the last half of chapter 10, beginning with verse 28. However, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem after a visit with King Artaxerxes, he was faced with the reality that the people were no longer keeping their covenant promises. In fact, the priests and the Levites were without support and were leaving the temple in order to make a living somewhere else in the fields. The people who once swore allegiance to keep and uphold God's law were now ignoring the warnings and instructions of Moses. And therefore, verse 11 says that Nehemiah contended with the rulers. He went to the people in charge. He contended with them, which means that he rebuked them for breaking their promise and for disobeying the law of God. And in verse 11 he said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed new people to run the place. Huh? New people as treasurers over the storehouse and so forth. In other words, the temple officers who had been left in charge of the tithes and offerings and their distribution had forsaken their posts and responsibilities, and consequently nothing was coming in and nothing was going out. So Nehemiah fired them, and he appointed four other men to supervise the treasury and distribute the tithes and offerings. And verse 13 states the reason for their selection. Did you notice that? Namely, that they were considered faithful. They were considered faithful to the Lord and to others. So, Nehemiah's confrontation and rebuke of the Jewish rulers for not faithfully distributing the tithes and offerings was remedied by Nehemiah removing the unfaithful and by installing faithful men. And then, in verse 14, Nehemiah reminds God, as it were, of his faithfulness. He reminded God of his faithfulness and prayed that what he had done would be remembered by God as a valued service. Remember me, O my God, he said, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Well, next, in verses 15 to 22, and thirdly, is the record of Nehemiah's third confrontation, which is this. Nehemiah confronted several groups who desecrated the Sabbath, and he also enlisted the Levites to sanctify. But the Sabbath was being defiled, desecrated, and profaned. In verse 15, some people were treating the Sabbath just like any other work day. Sunday was a day for commerce and business activity, they thought. Look at verse 15 again. I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And how did Nehemiah respond to that? End of verse 15 says, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. In verse 16, we see that some Jews were shopping when merchants from Tyre came to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Verse 16 says, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And in verse 17 and 18, Nehemiah contended or spoke out and rebuked those nobles who were in a position of authority, who had turned a blind eye to this violation of God's law concerning doing work on the Sabbath day. Verse 17 says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now next, in verses 19 to 21, there are four initiatives that Nehemiah made to end Sabbath breaking, as well as to promote and advance it, being a holy and a sanctified day. Here are the four, beginning with verse 19, which says, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. The second initiative is at the end of verse 19. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Initiative number 3 in verse 20. It says, now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares or merchandise lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall, lingering around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And initiative number 4 is in verse 22, where Nehemiah instructs the Levites to cleanse themselves so they could aid the people in sanctifying the Sabbath day by making it the delight that God intended it to be. Notice verse 22, where Nehemiah said, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Now let's hurry on to the fourth and final confrontation, and then we'll make some applications. It's this. Nehemiah confronted Jewish men who had married pagan women. Now in these verses, concluding the chapter, Nehemiah discovered that some Jewish men had once again fallen into the sin of intermarriage. In verse 23, of marrying women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, elsewhere called mixed marriages. They were entered into with people from the nations that surrounded Israel. One of the sad outcomes was that their children were a mixture of heathen and Israelite, even in speech. Verse 24 says, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, which was the Hebrew language. Well, Nehemiah was appalled and filled with righteous indignation because only a short time before this, only a very short time before this, the Israelites had solemnly covenanted before God not to intermarry. And yet now they've become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, that principle still stands today in the 21st century. You can become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in the context of marriage, which can be a very painful thing. You can also be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in the context of a business situation, or as a roommate. There's many ways that that principle could be applied. And then verse 25 reveals how Nehemiah responded to this direct violation of God's law. It was quite forcefully, wouldn't you say? That might be an understatement. Look at it. So I contended with them and cursed them, or pronounced them cursed, would be a better way of reading it. Pronounced them cursed, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, and so forth and so on. Now, there can be no doubt that Nehemiah's behavior in this instance is worthy of close analysis, should we say. Some scrutiny. He was so angry that he pulled out their hair or their beards. That doesn't seem to be exemplary behavior for a believer, does it? So how should we explain Nehemiah's behavior on this occasion? When he confronted Jewish men who spurned the law of Moses by marrying pagan women. Well, thus far in my study of this, I lean toward the perspective of J.I. Packer. He wrote a commentary on Nehemiah subtitled A Passion for Faithfulness, and he said this: is this anything more than the bad temper and short fuse that tend to mark advancing age? Has not Nehemiah become what we would describe as a difficult old man? Certainly the attitudes he parades require discussion. What we must bear in mind here, however, is that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in line with the truth and wisdom of God. Was it a weakness that in Nehemiah's code of conduct, the modern shibboleth, thou shalt be nice, seems to have had no place, while thou shalt be faithful to God and zealous for God was evidently basic to it? Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption so common today that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. If now we have a problem with Nehemiah's anger, we should realize that it was a deep feeling of outrage that expressed not self-absorbed resentment nor personal hostility, but the anguish of a heart that longed for God's glory and hated all that obscured and obstructed it. Jesus himself showed similar feelings. Nehemiah was angry because in Jerusalem convictions had dimmed, faithfulness had failed, worldliness had invaded, and spiritual ruin was now in progress. Zeal for God's house was eating Nehemiah up, just as later it was to eat Jesus up. Jesus' anger at spiritual degeneration was to lead him to cleanse the temple. Nehemiah's comparable anger led him to cleanse not only the temple, but the whole city. End quote. The first application is this, and maybe the most important one. Leaders confront. Leaders confront. When sin impedes God's people, leaders don't sweep it under the rug and they don't turn a blind eye to it. No, on the contrary, when sin is keeping God's people from obedience and from holiness, leaders confront it head on, just like Nehemiah did. And therefore, in your search for a church, all of us are going to be at one time or another moving to another place, going to another city, going to another state or region. In your search for a church, make sure that the spiritual leaders are men who are willing to confront others when necessary, when sin affects the body of Christ. Secondly, sometimes sin demands a strong, direct confrontation. We often err when we think that Jesus and all his followers are always gentle and always nice. But Jesus denounced the Pharisees and he called them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. Furthermore, as already mentioned, when the Father's house was desecrated and violated by money changers, our Lord made a whip and he drove them physically out of it. And when the Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and told Elymas the magician that he was full of all deceit and fraud, he called him a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, and then Paul struck him blind. Acts 13, verse 9 and following. Compare those instances with Nehemiah's words and his actions in chapter 13. Because sometimes, listen, sometimes sin demands a strong, direct confrontation. I'll close with this one last application. There is such a thing as righteous anger, which believers may utilize as an option under certain circumstances. Nehemiah did. He was zealous for God's glory and for God's people to be holy. That's really what consumed him. Pervading every atom of his being was a flaming zeal for the Lord to be honored and glorified in the lives of his people and for his word to be honored and obeyed. And sometimes, not often, but sometimes, when the Lord's honor is at stake and when the behavior of his people is the issue, there may be circumstances that warrant an expression of righteous anger. But I would say to you in conclusion that that is something that you and I need to weigh out very carefully, use very sparingly and wisely, and only when it is appropriate biblically. Shall we pray?